Nearly 18 years ago, Al-Qaeda operatives hijacked four U.S. airliners and slammed them into the Twin Towers, the Pentagon, and the fourth was aborted by the actions of passengers on board and crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. It stands out in recent national memory as one of the great crimes and attacks of a generation. It was tremendously unjust. 3,000 innocent lives were needlessly lost on September 11th, 2001, through unjust actions. The injustice and the effects of it did not stop on September 11th, however. Among the lives that were lost were not those directly targeted, the people occupying the buildings. The first responders who, as we know, run towards things that you and I run from, were also caught up in the maelstrom of violence and destruction, many of them at the cost of their lives. Within a matter of weeks, our nation was fighting a war in Afghanistan that had provided refuge and bases for the operatives to plan the assaults. And men and women of our nation's armed forces found themselves fighting a war they did not seek, a war they did not bring about, and yet many of them lost their lives. A year and a half later, a second war was begun in Iraq, and many more men and women lost their lives fighting in that war. And recently we've been reminded that it wasn't just the people who died on 9/11 that were impacted. Many have died since 9/11 through health impacts and illnesses that have come from breathing in all of the dust and debris that lingered over Manhattan for a period of weeks. And they have sought help with the cost of that, and it has been very slow in coming. And so for 18 years, families and individuals have been suffering with the effects of 9/11. And as we know, there has been a continued war that has been waged that is not over. The effects of something that took just minutes in its beginning carry on for years and affect people who were nowhere near it at the time, in many cases. If there is one thing that Scripture, that the Christian faith makes clear, it is that the effects of straying from God, from untethering ourselves from the God of life and light, as we read earlier in 1 John, is not something we can control or predict. We are unleashing forces of death and destruction when we separate ourselves from the God of life and light. And those results are rarely linear and predictable. And there's a lot of collateral damage. It's one of the central tenets of our faith that the actions of our first parents impact us hundreds of generations later. We've seen it already unfold in the life of David as we've been looking at him over the last several weeks, and particularly last week as we saw that David's sin had consequences in his family and for the nation. The rebellion of his son and then later a rebellion of at least 10 of the tribes against his rule. And so as we come to an end, to the end of David's life, there are two stories that are told that don't take place at the end of David's life. We're not sure when these stories take place, but they're placed where they are, I think, to sort of sum up some of the themes that the author of 2 Samuel has been trying to communicate through the life of David. And so these stand out as examples for us. And so we're going to look first at 2 Samuel 21, the first 14 verses, and then 2 Samuel 24, the very last story in the book. 2 Samuel 21:1 says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of Yahweh. And Yahweh said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of Yahweh? And as the story then unfolds, the Gibeonites suggest that 7 descendants of Saul be given to them to be put to death to balance the scales for those of them that had been killed by Saul. And that is done. And the end of the story in verse 14 says, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. The second story is found in 2 Samuel 24. And the indication is that it's meant to be linked with the story we just read because it begins, and again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, the northern and southern extremities of the kingdom, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may Yahweh your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. And just as an aside, we've talked a lot about Joab over the last couple of weeks. He's one of these really mysterious figures in the book of Samuel. We're not sure quite what to do with him. I encourage you to come next week. We're going to hear from Joab and sort of get his side of the story as Nick Berner presents Joab's story to us next Sunday. But Joab resists and says, this is not a good idea. But the king's word carries the day, the census is carried out, and then in verse 10, we're told that David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to Yahweh, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the prophet Gad comes to David and says, God has heard your prayer, and he's giving you 3 choices of a consequence that will balance the scales against your sin. Pick which of the 3 you want. And the choices are famine, conquest, and pestilence. And David, upon reflection in verse 14, says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And so pestilence is the result. 70,000 Israelites die. The angel who is carrying out the deaths reaches Jerusalem and is in the midst of the city near to David's palace. And it reaches the threshing floor of a man named Araunah the Jebusite. And in verse 17, David spoke to Yahweh when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And so again, Gad comes and instructs David to build an altar on the spot where the angel's actions had been paused. And so David approaches Araunah the Jebusite and says, let me buy your threshing floor so that I can build an altar here. And Araunah offers to give it to David as a gift. And David says in verse 24, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yahweh responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. These stories are no less comfortable than many of the stories we've been looking at for the last several weeks. They pose all kinds of challenges for us. So much so, and you know by now, that I have no qualms about wading into the difficult portions of Scripture and wrestling with them. I have never felt more hesitant about presenting a text than I have about the text of David and the Gibeonites, the first story we looked at. There's something about it that has bothered me every time that I read it. This notion that seven sons of Saul need to be put to death for something their father did, and that it seems to satisfy God, just is hard to say out loud in public. But no more so than what David sees as a pestilence is being unleashed on the nation of Israel and 70,000 killed over a census, over a bureaucratic procedure. And David's statement, I did it. But these sheep, what did they do? There's a lot in here that troubles us. And that story of the census starts with saying that God incited David to do it. How do we square that with what James tells us, that God never tempts anyone with evil and cannot be tempted, and him is light and no darkness at all? How do we square these things? There's a lot of challenges, and we're not going to paper them over. I'm also probably not going to solve all of them. And this is where it is wise for us to remember that we trust the author of Scripture and embrace all of the difficulties that the author of Scripture has left us with, trusting ultimately in God's goodness. But there are some things that these stories highlight that are vital for us to understand. And I've said that they come at the end of the book of 2 Samuel to sort of punctuate some of these themes. And the fact that they are bracketing the last four chapters tells us that they're trying to summarize some things for us. And so I call them the bookends of the book of Samuel. And there's five things that we see that are common to both of these stories that help orient us. The first is that both stories involve injustice under the guise of religious activity. The first is fairly obvious. Saul works injustice against the Gibeonites. He slaughters these people who had been given a covenant between them and the Israelites before Yahweh, that they would be spared. They were people who had occupied the land, and we read the story of their involvement with the Israelites in the book of Joshua. And they were told that they would be spared. They would be allowed to remain within the Israelite nation forever. And the text says that Saul, in his zeal, in his commitment to the people of Israel and Judah, decided to finish what he saw as unfinished conquest and get rid of the Gibeonites. And so he slaughtered the vast majority of them, it seems. But obviously some survived. When we come to the story of David's census, it's clear that Joab thinks this is a bad idea. And we don't know exactly what the nature of the challenge here is, but David acknowledges that he sinned. And not just sinned, he says he sinned greatly. This isn't a minor transgression that David acknowledges. And the best that we can discern is that the census was a way of either promoting David's reign through his own strength, trusting in his armies rather than in God to fight his battles, or that it was a way of controlling and oppressing the people, because a census, as we're about to begin a census in our own nation, is for the purposes of assessing taxes, and in the ancient world, forced labor. Tools that the Israelites were told of their kings, they weren't supposed to do that sort of thing. There were times that God told people, told rulers of Israel to count the people, but this was not one of them, and so it's possible the purpose of David's census is either for him to prop up his reign, trusting in something other than God, or more likely that it was a tool of injustice to force labor and levy more taxes. Whatever it was, though, it's clear that it strayed from God's principles for David's reign as king. And there may have been a religious element to this, to say we're going to bring together the forces to build the temple, which we know David did put together the materials for his son Solomon to build the temple, and that Solomon did that with forced labor. Unlike the tabernacle, which was built by voluntary effort and contributions, the temple is built because Solomon forced Israelites to build it and taxed them heavily to finance it. The second thing that these stories point us to that we are uncomfortable with and we don't like reading this is the anger of God towards the injustice and consequences that come as a result. Both texts say that God was angry with the Israelites over the injustice and that there were consequences. There are consequences for Saul's descendants in the first story and for the nation of Israel as a whole in the second story. Both stories contain merciful intercession. The anger of God is not the last word, and we might well say amen and praise God for that. The anger of God is not the final word, either in these stories or in the story of humanity more fully. There's merciful intercession. David goes to the Gibeonites and says, "How can we make this right? How can I make atonement? How can I cover Saul's sin and so satisfy God's anger?" In the second story, David pleads for the people and asks Gad, "What do I do?" And an altar is built that becomes the site of the eventual temple. And so the fourth thing that we see in each is a repentance, a turning away from the past injustice, and it involves a costly correction. There is a cost, and this comes out most clearly in the story of David's census, where David says, "I cannot offer to God burnt offerings, sacrifices to atone for sin that don't cost me anything." He says to Araunah, "I can't just receive this sight. I have to pay. The cost has to be mine to bear for this to be genuine repentance and worship. Sacrifice that doesn't cost isn't sacrifice." And fifth and finally, and this is the last word in both of these stories, the response of God to restore. Both stories end exactly the same way. They both begin the same way. There was anger from God, and both stories end the same way, that God responded to the plea for the land. If you hear nothing else this morning, I would have you leaving here knowing that God is faithful to respond to pleas for mercy. That is the underlying truth of every story of Scripture. God is faithful and eager to respond to pleas for mercy. This is the final word of both stories. And the stories have all five of these elements in common, and they point us to some uncomfortable realities that we often don't think about when we think about the gospel, when we think about our faith. And the first, as I've already indicated, is that the stories touch on issues of systemic injustice and tyranny. See, we like to think of sin as something private and individual, something I by myself do to one other person, or maybe a couple of other people, but that it can be dealt with at a personal and individual level. And so the gospel is presented as God is saving me from my sins and the consequences that have come to me from my sins. But whenever you have more than one sinner, you have systems. By the way, whenever you have more than one image bearer, you have systems. Systems are not bad. Systems are how we love well. When the early church wanted to care for the widow and the orphan in their midst, they found that doing it at an individual and private level wasn't effective. And so they created a system, the board of deacons, to oversee the provision of the widows to ensure that no one was left out. They made a list. If it had been the 21st century, it would have looked a lot like Church Community Builder, our electronic database. Systems are how we love well. Systems are how we ensure that no one gets left out. But like anything in God's good world, they can be twisted. And systems can become tools for oppressing the marginalized rather than loving them and lifting them up. David's census, something that could be employed to love and to care for the needs of the Israelites, was done in some oppressive way, and again, we're not given the details of why. And then we have Saul's tyranny, his ability being in a position of power to ruthlessly try to exterminate an ethnic minority within the nation of Israel. These stories cannot be dealt with just as individual sins. They examine systems of injustice, tyranny that is not simply something done by an individual. And so the logical consequence of that, of systemic injustice and tyranny, is that sin is both corporate and generational. It is not only individual. Sin stems from individual decisions, but it often takes on a corporate and generational quality. Meaning this, that people alive at the time that a systemic injustice is perpetrated are in some way responsible, participating in it, whether directly or not. That's what's meant by the text dealing with the census. Somehow the nation of Israel is held accountable for a systemic thing that David did. Joab and all the men of the army participate in carrying it out, and that makes us uncomfortable, particularly as Americans who find the idea of corporate justice really unsettling. We value individualism and individual justice. The story about Saul is even more disconcerting to us because it's one thing to say, okay, the people alive at the time are responsible in some way for the acts of their country, their nation, their government. But this was a generation ago. Saul's sons had nothing to do with it, for all we know. A generation later is asked to be called to account in the text. And yet we know that this is something that is carried forth throughout Scripture. And as I indicated, at the very base, you and I were not in the garden. And yet Romans 5 makes it very clear that we participated in some way in Adam's rebellion. And the result is our deaths. So at the very bottom of the Christian faith is generational accountability for sin. Now, there's good news on the other side of that. If you feel it unfair that you're held accountable for what Adam did, stay tuned because the good news is the flip side of that coin. But it brings up this notion of guilt and responsibility. Because we hear this and we immediately go to questions of guilt. Who's to blame for what was done? Surely Saul and David are the ones that are to blame. But guilt is not the whole story when it comes to sin. Responsibility is a piece of this puzzle, and responsibility is not the same thing as guilt. So when I was a classroom teacher, you all know that what happens when you have more than one child in a room, right? Messes get made, inevitably. And I was working with junior hires, and the messes are rank. And so we'd walk into the classroom, and we'd find a mess. And you would ask the class to clean it up. And you all know, young people, what's the immediate response when you're asked to clean up a mess in a room? I didn't do it. That's not my mess. That's not my sock. And my response was, you're absolutely right. It's not your mess, but it is your classroom. You have a responsibility to be part of cleaning it up. Responsibility speaks not to being punished for what was done, but for restoring the consequences of those actions and not being distant from them. Guilt and responsibility are two different things, and David feels responsibility in the first story for addressing the impact of something he had nothing to do with, but for which the nation is suffering. There's a famine. And the worst thing David could have done would be to say, well, I had nothing to do with it. There's nothing to be done. And the famine would have continued indefinitely. But David recognizes his responsibility as the current ruler of Israel to do something about the historic generational sins that had come under the previous administration. It's not your mess, but it is your country. It's not your mess, but it is your family. It's not your mess, but it is your room. Which brings us to the fourth dimension of these stories and themes that we explored last week in some depth and merit some more exploring. Justice and mercy. I made the statement last Sunday that justice and mercy are not to be thought of as the opposite ends of a spectrum, that we can choose to either be just or be merciful. And the reason that this is challenging for us is we think of justice as punishment and mercy as forgiveness. When we're dealing with systems, when we're dealing with nations, when we're dealing with these larger schemes, it's vital that we broaden our understanding of justice. And as we look through the Old Testament in particular and we see how this plays out, God's notion of justice and mercy is that they are joined. To be just is to be merciful. Micah 6:8, God has shown you, humans, what God wants you to do, to walk justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice is about more than punishment. Justice is power used to elevate the lowly. In God's perfect economy in the beginning, there would not have been differences in power, differences in status, differences in wealth. Had we continued on the trajectory God set forth, we would all have known the blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve: abundance, fruitfulness, multiplication, the blessings of life and God's peace in the garden. There would have been no discrepancies. There would have been no power differentials. There would have been no one percenters who got more of the fruit. We live in a fallen world where there are disparities. And God's justice says that in mercy, those with power use it for the good of those who do not. Injustice is the reverse. Power used to protect its own at the expense of those who already find themselves without. And so injustice tends to perpetrate itself in an ongoing way, which is why it has a corporate and generational aspect to it. Because there's no one alive on planet Earth, and there never has been, that hasn't inherited a system that is in some way, at some level, unjust. Every system that has been in place since the fall has had those with power, and in some way and in some capacity, they use that power unjustly to keep those without it from obtaining it. Because in a fallen world, we don't believe the blessing that there is sufficient abundance to go around for everyone. We believe the lie that God didn't give us enough. And so we fight for what is ours, for what we can keep. We do it as individuals, and we do it as nations, and in every other grouping that we have. Justice and mercy are power used to elevate the lowly and oppressed and the marginalized. Injustice and cruelty is power abused to oppress the lowly and the marginalized. So I want to go back, because if you were paying attention, you know that I skipped over part of the first story. I did it on purpose, but I want to go back and look at this part. I told you that this story was one that I hesitated even to mention. It's one that challenged my deep-seated conviction that all Scripture is useful and profitable for teaching, correction, training in righteousness. 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14, more than any other text I've encountered, challenges my conviction in that area. But as with most things, you know my mantra: when there's something that causes us to question whether it's really a good word from God, our challenge is to look closer rather than looking away. And I looked closer, and I was embarrassed because I realized that I had actually missed part of the story. See, I read the story the way I read it to you. There's a famine. It's Saul's fault because he killed a bunch of Gibeonites a generation ago. David goes to the Gibeonites after asking God for the reason for the famine, and God says it's Saul's fault. And then David goes and asks the Gibeonites, "What do you want me to do?" And they give him basically two choices, but they clearly prefer one over the other. They say, basically, money can't solve this, because lives were stolen. But we can't put anybody to death on our own, David. You would have to do that. And so David hands over 7 descendants of Saul some sons and some grandsons. And the Gibeonites put them to death, and the famine stops. That's the way I had read the story. Somehow I'd missed five whole verses. I was embarrassed to discover that. And the verses concern someone that I didn't even know was a character in the story or in Scripture at all. And her name is Rizpah. And so we need to look at her story. Verse 10 of 2 Samuel 21. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. The setting here is that the Gibeonites take these seven descendants of Saul and they don't just kill them. They make an example of them. They hang them in some way on display. And the intention is that they're going to be left forever. See, they don't just want them dead. They want a statement made. And under Old Testament law, anyone hung on a tree bears a curse. We know the significance of that because we know that that applies to Jesus, who hung on a tree and was going to be left there. Because they didn't just want to put him to death. They wanted to make an example of him. That's what the Gibeonites do to these seven descendants of Saul. And they were killed and hung at the beginning of the barley harvest, the text says. And so Rizpah goes out and spreads sackcloth on a rock. She sets up camp. From the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. Now, here's the simple truth. I am not a farmer, and I'm not a farmer in the ancient Near East. So I read that and don't realize we're talking about a couple of months that this woman goes out onto this barren rock with nothing but sackcloth. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. We have to pause here. Can you picture it? This woman, she was one of Saul's concubines, not even first-rank wife. She was the mother of some of these men. And she goes out there, probably advanced in age, definitely fallen out of disfavor, probably very little resources. She's most certainly a widow. Saul's dead. And she goes out with no power, no standing, no stature, just a sheet of sackcloth. And she fights off vultures and hawks and eagles and wild animals for seven corpses for 2 months. She doesn't abandon her post. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them. Saul and his other sons had suffered a similar fate at the hands of the Philistines. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. It's not after the execution of the descendants of Saul that God heard the plea. It's after David heard what Rizpah did and acted to correct what had been done. I don't know what to make of the execution of Saul's sons. I only know this. David only asked whose fault it was. He didn't ask about a solution. And the text more than strongly hints that retribution by itself wasn't enough to address the situation. Punishment wasn't sufficient to bring about restoration for the land. Correcting injustice takes something more than retribution. It takes mercy. Because justice that is only vengeance, justice that only seeks retribution and not restoration and reconciliation, isn't justice in God's world. Last week, I introduced you to the writings of Bryan Stevenson, who authored the book Just Mercy. And he talks a lot about this theme of justice and mercy and how, as a society, we can promote just mercy in our systems, which do not always promote just mercy. We deal with justice a lot as parents, and parents, I know that you know this. We hear the statement, along with "it's not my sock," that it's not fair, and usually it's what follows by "it's not my sock," and so it's not fair that I'm being made to pick it up. We are mediators of justice in our homes as parents, and it's an exhausting responsibility because we constantly hear "it's not fair." One of the things that we remember fondly now from when Calvin was very little was a time in which he had committed some sort of injustice, and I don't remember what it was because my children's sins flee from my mind over a very short period of time. But he had received a consequence, as I had explained to him the thing that he had done and that there was a consequence for it. And his response is what we remember, because I don't remember the crime and I don't remember the consequence, but I remember what he said: "Dad, you're telling the truth wrong. You're telling the truth wrong." Which is one of those things that as a parent causes you to sit back on your heels and think. You're telling the truth wrong. The first step towards redressing injustice is to make sure that we are not telling the truth wrong. You see, we all have our own versions of the truth regarding our own sins and the sins of the groups that we're part of, and oftentimes we tell the truth wrong. Bryan Stevenson, in his work, has taken a step that I think helps us not tell the truth wrong, and that I think moves this, because oftentimes we talk about systems, we talk about justice, and immediately, and maybe this is part of your discomfort this morning, it takes on this political flavor, right? And now we're going to have a fight. God's justice and mercy produce peace, not fights. And so this picture is of a memorial that Bryan Stevenson's organization, the Equal Justice Initiative, has built in Montgomery, Alabama. It is the only national memorial dedicated to the history of lynchings that took place in this country over a period of 80 years, only ending in the late 1940s. In other words, in living memory. You see these stone slabs that are suspended in space. There's one for each of 800 counties in the nation where lynchings took place. And on each of the tablets is the name of the county and the names of each of the victims of lynchings in those counties. It's meant to be a space like any memorial where you go and are impressed by the weight of what was done. The impact is meant to be similar to that of going to the Holocaust Memorial in D.C., a national memorial we have to an injustice perpetrated by another country. And it should cause us to ponder. We have memorials to atrocities committed in other places. Do we have memorials to atrocities committed here? But that's not the end of this memorial. Outside the memorial, on the grass, are duplicates of each of these slabs. The names of the counties, the names of the victims, and they're waiting. They're waiting for representatives of those places to come and claim them, to take them back to their counties, and to set them up as markers, saying, yes, this happened here. To tell the truth correctly about our past. Because if we're not willing to tell the truth correctly about our past, we will not ever experience justice and mercy, which are at the heart of the gospel. So as we ask the question, what do we do with this? As believers, we do not, first and foremost, do something political. First and foremost, we do not do something judicial. First and foremost, we do not do something legislative. First and foremost, as believers, we go to the cross. And what we find at the cross is the same thing that we found in each of these two stories, which for all of their difficulties, and I didn't solve even most of them probably, but at the cross we see what we saw in these stories. We see injustice under religious guise. The word of life is accused of blasphemy. The author of life is called a traitor to God's people and God's covenant. The one who knew no sin is put to death in the most gruesome and horrific fashion. And it's under the auspices of religious leadership. The anger of God is manifest on the cross as God turns their back on Jesus, leaving Jesus, the light of the world, in the dark. God is angry. God is angry at the injustice, but that is not the final word. Just like Rizpah's merciful intercession, just like David's merciful intercession, Jesus mercifully intercedes from the cross. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It may be odd to think of repentance and the cross. God is repenting in the way that God repents, which is to relent concerning calamity. It's Israel's most basic creed. You are a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, a God who relents concerning calamity. Jesus on the cross is God's way of relenting, and it cost God. If we would see justice done, if we would see mercy expressed, it's going to cost us. But we can be encouraged to bear that cost because we bear it by the power of the one who bore the cost on the cross for our injustice. And we must do so with the confidence that God's response will be to restore. Because Jesus does not stay dead. Jesus emerges from the grave with an offer of life and life abundantly. The same blessing that was given in creation is offered again. But it requires that we let go of the need to protect what is ours and to really believe that God's purpose and plan in justice and mercy is abundant blessing for all of God's creatures. So I'm going to invite us into a time. I'm going to read David's psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba that started all of this. But I'm going to read it and replace David's first-person pronouns with plural pronouns. We and us, not I and me. And I'm going to invite us, I'm going to read this slowly and deliberately, and I'm going to invite you to consider the confession that David is making and how we as the body of Christ can mercifully intercede for justice in our families, in our communities, in our nation, and in our world. And the psalm ends, interestingly, not with something about David, but with something about the nation, asking God to build the kingdom. And so after the psalm is read, we're going to sing, "Build Your Kingdom Here." The kingdom of God is something we receive that God is building, not something we build. When we start thinking we build the kingdom, we get into census mischief. So hear this word from God. "Have mercy on us, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of our sins. Wash us clean from our guilt. Purify us from our sin. For we recognize our rebellion. It haunts us day and night. Against you and you alone have we sinned. We have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against us is just. For we were born sinners, yes, from the moment of our conception. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching us wisdom even there. Purify us from our sins, and we will be clean. Wash us, and we will be whiter than snow. Oh, give us back our joy again. You have broken us. Now let us rejoice. Don't keep looking at our sins. Remove the stain of our guilt. Create in us clean hearts, O God. Renew loyal spirits within us. Do not banish us from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and make us willing to obey you. Then we will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Forgive us for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then we will sing joyfully of your forgiveness. Unseal our lips, O Lord, that our mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is our broken spirits. You will not reject broken and repentant hearts, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar.